Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels which are greater in power and might, bring not really accusation against them before the Lord. But these are natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are in blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. One almost trembles at the reading of such a solemn chapter. Just for the benefit of those who were not with us on Thursday evening, we observed that the chapter divides itself like this. He is, of course, thinking in 2 Peter chapter 2 of the apostate, the false teachers apostate in their character. In verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Peter directs their attention to the false teachers, speaking of their aim and their end. Their aim was twofold. Verse 1, to bring in heresies of destruction. Verse 3, to make merchandise of you. And their end, of course, was this: they bring upon them swift destruction, and their damnation slumbereth not. We have considered that section. From verse 4 to 9, we have the examples in the Old Testament of divine judgment, both on angels and men. And the examples to which your attention is directed serve not only to portray to us that the judgment lingers not, and that the damnation slumbers not, but we have in the examples brought before us an indication of the immoral character that brings down divine judgment. Then we have the examples in this section of the angels that sinned, the old world, and Sodom and Gomorrah. We're told with regard to the angels in verse 4 that they sinned. We're told with regard to the old world in verse 5 that it was the world of ungodly. Not only the old world, but a world of ungodly persons. Then with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, the language is this: it was filthy. it was wicked, and it was lawless. There was the immoral character of these Old Testament examples. Then we have their judgment. If the angels sinned, they were cast into hell. As for the world of the ungodly, there was brought upon it the flood. Then with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, filthy, wicked and lawless, it was condemned with an overthrow. Then from verse 10 to 14, the Apostle Peter directs our attention to the immoral character of these apostate teachers. They were unclean. They went in for unclean lust. They despised lordship. They were daring and bold, likened to brute beasts. Peter speaks of their corruption, going in for luxury and adultery. There was their immoral character. Then in verses 16 to 19, the Apostle Peter speaks of their doctrine. And as he thinks of their doctrine, he likens these false teachers unto wells or springs that had no water, and clouds that didn't drop any rain. What an apt description of these false teachers. Clouds, wells without water, and clouds driven by the tempest that never drop any rain. Then Peter speaks of their doctrine like this. Verse 18, they employ great swelling words. Verse 19, they promise liberty, but we shall see the liberty that they promise is liberty to sin. Then from verse 20 to 22, we have the conclusion, where we have unfolded to us the true character of an apostate, likened to a dog and likened to a sow. A dog returning to its own vomit, and a sow recently washed to its wallowing in the mire. Now there is an outline of the chapter that we're considering. Thursday night we got so far as verse 4, the Old Testament example of the angels that sinned. Tonight we commence with verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Here we have the example of the old world, or the ancient world. Peter speaks of it in the same verse as the world of ungodly. The book of Genesis describes for us the ungodliness of the ancient world, its violence and its corruption. It was the end of the age of lawlessness, when God left man to himself without divine restraint. It became therefore a lawless age, and man filled the earth with violence and corruption. But in this lawless age there was Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Here was a man who preached righteousness. We might want to consider what in fact it was that he preached. We must not think that Noah was preaching that people should come into the ark. He wasn't preaching that, as sometimes we make known in the gospel. There wasn't room for anybody else in the ark. He was preaching righteousness, what God demanded. And had there been repentance, then there would have been no flood. We might preach, of course, that they were invited into the ark, but strictly speaking, that's not the case. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Paul was a preacher of righteousness, with this distinction, that Noah preached a righteousness that God required, whereas Paul preached a righteousness that God was offering. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And of course, we have the 120 years in which God promised that his spirit would strive with men. And it might be as well to consider something of that expression so often, I believe, dealt wrongly in our gospel preaching. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Then we're told that God brought in the flood. The word that's used here is a word which means a dashing down upon, an inundation, a deluge. God brought in the flood. This, of course, by the Lord, is likened to his appearing in Matthew chapter 24. The coming of the Son of Man shall be like to the flood which swept away the ungodly. But Noah was saved. Noah was preserved, the eighth person, that is, with seven others, Noah was preserved through the flood. Now let us think of this verse 5, this second example of the ancient world. God spared not the old world. Now it's not a long meeting tonight, so let's get quick off the mark and try and get as far as we can.
Noah are drinking righteously, we would think then that, I understood you to say, rather, that the one who will, if any, is accepted to come into the ark. Do you think then that God would have saved the world from the flood if a small number had repented and become righteous people?
From the standpoint of human responsibility, that is so. But of course God, who knew the end from the beginning, had this ark to preserve Noah through the deluge, to start on a purged earth, a new beginning. Noah preached. He didn't preach, come into the ark. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached in an ungodly world what God demanded from man as far as what is right is concerned. That was Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Not a righteousness that God was offering, but a righteousness which God rightly demanded from man. It was a lawless age, the age of lawlessness, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness.
Now, but wasn't the preaching of Noah confined to Israel? Wasn't this a remnant that God was associating, this eighth person that was saved? I mean, you say that Noah didn't preach coming to the ark. Okay, well, I'll accept that. I'll buy that. He preached righteousness. We go to the New Testament. We find that the Prince of Peace came. But there was a message that came before him, but he came and he identified himself. With a remnant, he identified himself. Wasn't this the ark? Whereas we look at another ark, where people will be saved, it's the Lord himself. That's the two options.
Well, of course, it wasn't preaching to the nation of Israel, nor the remnant of the nation of Israel, because it didn't exist at that time.
No, but it was in God's mind.
Well, actually, Noah in the ark with his family would represent a remnant preserved through the judgment. But Noah wasn't preaching to the nation of Israel, for it did not exist at that time.
No, but God's mind was preaching.
But you must know what I'm saying. He wasn't preaching, he was preaching to the world of the ungodly, not to the nation of Israel. But Noah in the ark is a type of the remnant of Israel, preserved through the flood.
Thank you.
Have we any idea when you say that Noah preached righteousness, what he actually preached? I mean, to describe righteousness, what God demanded?
Well, righteousness, a simple meaning of the word righteousness, what is right. And he preached righteousness in an ungodly world, what a righteous God demanded from man, that there should be no deviation from what is right or the path of rectitude. And you can well understand what this must have meant in a world of violence and corruption.
And this would not be impossible, because even to Cain they said, if thou doest well, thou shalt have the excellence. So there was a recognition of sin and its necessary provision for a sinner before God.
So you were dealing now with a time when sin was not imputed because there was no law. And thus Noah was preaching just what was right, what God rightly demanded from man in an ungodly world.
I know Brother Bowen said, did God ever refuse for us to make it thing? Did God ever refuse for those that did seek at that time? Although you just said it's not an invitation into the ark.
No.
But did God ever refuse?
Well, I think that the answer would have been no flood. Yes. That's how I look at it anyway, yes. Not that I'm falling out with anyone who preaches otherwise. You might preach it otherwise by way of application, but in Bible readings what we're interested, of course, is in interpretation.
Because the ark didn't make him righteous.
But of course the old people of the old world, just like Abel, were able to come to the place where they could bring a sacrifice, if they did that, we should rise.
That's what I got at the back of my mind, Ricky, that I thought that possibly someone could bring out light.
That there was no preaching righteousness. There was Enoch preaching, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. That was to execute judgment, isn't it? And then you've got, what's the name, Methuselah. By his very name, he was speaking to them the long-suffering mercy of God and the coming of the flood in judgment.
Well, there's no.
They were enlightened, weren't they?
Oh, they were enlightened. Mm-hmm. As you say, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Jude tells us of Enoch prophesying of coming judgment. And then, of course, as you mentioned, Methuselah, by reason of the very name, he spoke of God's long suffering. When he is gone, it shall come. And thus, man was made aware of impending judgment and a call upon them to repent and to do what was right. That was Noah's message, I have no doubt.
And also the Spirit of God was working.
The Spirit of the Lord was striving with them. And Peter tells us in his first epistle it was the Spirit of Christ through Noah, preaching to their spirits, you see, this preaching of righteousness.
But I've got in a mind, again, when Noah came out of the ark, he built an altar.
One topic.
There must have been an orange, mustn't there? There must have been a...
Oh, there was undoubtedly a knowledge, yes. Quite so. This was told to Cain, if I knew his practice, I'll bring the offering.
Yes, one person just mentioned that.
Yes, that's when the offering bill.
But we have come to an age now when man totally disregarded this, except one. There was only one man. If we think we are in the minority today, there was only one man upon the earth in those days who was just.
I was seven.
Yes. We'll do that with him, his own family.
But the big thing, the principle in which they worked was faith, wasn't it?
Without faith, in any age, it's impossible to please God.
It was by faith Noah, being warned of God, prepared an ark. And that ark saw him safely through the greatest flood, the greatest storm the world had ever seen. I remember reading an article a number of years ago, I was going to say many years ago, but I'll say a number of years ago, that stated that the ark was a perfect vessel. Those who engage in shipbuilding consider the ark perfect in its dimensions, because it couldn't be anything else. It wasn't Noah's ark. Noah didn't design it. It was God that designed it. Noah just built it according to divine planning, divine design. Not only was it a perfect ship, but it carried the most dangerous cargo, livestock, through the greatest storm the world had ever seen, but it brought Noah safely through. But of course, Noah's safety did not depend on the structure of the ark nor its design. It was God that brought him through. Faith in God, you see.
Typically, the trees have to be cut down.
Yes.
Yes. There must have been a place for him to plead. Although I would say it's not coming to this. There must have been a place for him to plead.
And there's no doubt you know, Brother Eddie John, that's the first reference to the word that means to atone. It was pitched within and without with pitch. That's the word pitch within is covered. It's the word Hebrew word kafir, to atone. And that's even in the ark that speaks of Christ. Brother Don was mentioning the ark, it speaks of Christ. It speaks of the only shelter from the judgment of God being in Christ, based upon his atoning work. And pitch within, without with pitch, speaks of course of Christ's internal and external sufferings. Christ's sufferings were both internal and external. He spoke of his sufferings as a cup that he must drink, and a baptism with which he must be baptized with, internal and external. When you come to the Ark of the Covenant, it's overlaid within and without with gold. That's Christ in glory. God had glory, but here it's Christ under the judgment of God.
No, there are different aspects of salvation, aren't there? Deliverance and so on, healing, restoration. But the word here is kept safe, as you mentioned. In other words, it was going through the judgment. And he was preserved in that judgment and through that judgment.
Preserved in it and through it.
Now what do we learn from that?
Well, when we come to the next man, Lot, it's a different word that's used. He was delivered.
He was rescued from it. But Noah was preserved through it. And in that respect, Noah speaks, as Brother Don has been reminding us, of the Jewish remnant and that's yet to be. They shall not be taken out of the tribulation, or the great tribulation, but preserved by God through it, landing safely on a purged earth, our Lord's millennial reign.
The Welsh language brings that out wonderful civility. Just what Winford has just mentioned. There's two words used in the Welsh language for the word save. The Welsh word achib and the Welsh word cadwedig. The Welsh word achib means to deliver from, say, deliver a man from drowning. Mm-hmm. The word cadwedig is to place him in a place of safety.
In connection with our salvation, it's viewed threefold. By grace ye are saved. Ephesians 2. 1 Corinthians 1. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In Romans chapter 5. much more being justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Thus we are saved. We are being saved, and we shall be saved. It's complete salvation. You think of a ship foundering at sea. The lifeboat goes out. And the moment the persons on the foundering ship step from that ship onto the lifeboat, they're saved. But of course the lifeboat has to plough its way through the waves to the shore. And while it's ploughing its way through the waves to the shore, those on board are being saved. Then they shall be saved when they land on the shore. That's our complete salvation. But the aspect here is Noah delivered out of, or rather preserved through. Just one word in connection with them, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Oftentimes this is applied in the gospel, that the spirit might stop striving with you. Now that is not really the teaching of Genesis chapter 6. Yet his days shall be 120. Nor does that speak of man's life in those days, that man was permitted to live for 120 years. For 120 years, God's spirit was going to strive with man, and then the flood would come. And once the flood came, the spirit, of course, would no longer strive. That's the simple significance of that.
I've heard it said, Albert, but that should read, "My spirit shall not always strive with this man," referring actually to Adam, who at no time repented.
How do we know he didn't repent?
There is no trace of any repentance.
Well, of course, I would find it difficult to say that he didn't repent because it's not mentioned. And I would hardly think that it's Adam that's in view there. Actually, if we link that with 1 Peter 3, the Spirit of Christ in Noah, preaching to Antediluvians, made it clear it was the Spirit, to more than Adam, it was to the Antediluvians, the ungodly world. 1 Peter 3.
Now, can I just ask you a question on that? Because I think it's very unclear. You say that there was no repentance. Did he need to have repentance? God already had the answer, didn't he? Because we find that the serpent is told that he said shall be bruised and he shall bruise his heel. God already had this remedy, didn't he? Was there need for repentance of Adam?
Oh yes, Adam would have to repent. No one can be right with God apart from repentance, says John, any time. Despite the promises.
Was it originally meant for Adam to... I mean, I know we hear often that God wasn't caught unawares by sin. It would be a wonderful thing to cheer the heart. But God made him in the likeness, and we believe in the likeness of our blessed Lord. Was God...
No, it doesn't say that,
no, it doesn't say that.
Well, you're saying we believe, that's including me, you see.
Who are we going to say then? We can't say that Christ was made in the likeness of Adam.
So
we
need
to go the other way.
He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh.
Yeah,
likeness
said,
of us.
Let us make,
isn't
he?
Man, that's right.
Man.
Yeah.
Who is he likeness to?
The likeness of the Godhead.
The Godhead, yes.
That's right, yes. But we better not go into too many subjects, Don, or
we'll... let's get this right.
Come to the point.
What's there need for the Godhead? The man was made in the likeness of the Godhead. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And the Godhead is perfect. Isn't it?
Certainly.
Where's the need for repentance?
We're still in the likeness of God and the image of God, even yet, though we're sinful creatures, Don. The likeness is resembling God morally, and the image of God is representing God positionally, and man hasn't forfeited that, even if it's tarnished, but God hasn't withdrawn that. And that was true of Adam even after he was driven out. And Adam had still to repent to be right with God. But it's nowhere we're thinking of, and we must keep to this or else. Now, verse 5. Is that all we have to say in verse 5? You know, I can say what I like to Don. We're old friends, you know. That's because of Don's grace, really.
The word saved is the same word that is used in John 17, where the Lord has kept.
That's
17,
that's correct. Mm-hmm. Of those which thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of us lost. That's correct.
Yes. Now, I noticed, Mr. Leckie, that you've been working on a theory all the time you've been here.
That's correct, yes.
That should demand.
That what?
That should the man repent.
Yes.
But when I read the Genesis chapter 6, God is speaking like that. He says, I will destroy man. It seems to me that God knew that there wasn't a man who would repent.
Yes, I've already said that. From the standpoint of human responsibility, the only remedy was repentance.
But God, who knew otherwise, told Noah to build the ark that fitted his family only. I will destroy.
So what God is doing when Noah is preaching righteousness is making men responsible.
That's correct. That is correct.
That is correct.
It's the same idea as you mentioned in the first epistle of preaching to the spirits that are in prison. Herald him. Proclaim, make him proclamation of.
Yes.
And it is the same kind of activity that Noah knew. herald of righteousness announcing the authority and demands of the King of Heaven. And as such, men were to die having their shortcoming and their own sinfulness fully revealed to them. This is equivalent, is it not, of the Spirit being the Lord to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as the Lord spoke of at the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, a divine witness.
Just one word, and then we'll move on to verse 6. Spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. When it speaks here of Noah as the eighth person, it's not the same language as is used of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. There it's the seventh generation. But you'll notice that most render this, saved Noah with seven others. That it was seven others and Noah the eighth. And of course we know who the others were. There was Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, and their three wives added up to the eight persons that were preserved through the flood. Now, verse 6, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Another word here for, in connection with Lot, is he rescued, and rescued just or righteous Lot. Vexed, the word is sore distressed with the filthy conversation, with the lascivious, unclean life of the wicked, of the lawless persons. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Lot was himself a righteous man. It was preaching righteousness with Noah, but practicing righteousness with Lot, his righteous soul. Noah was preserved as a preacher of righteousness, and Lot was rescued, a man who was personally righteous.
Thompson, it's just to say, dear old Thomas, you say, yes, it's a good job, it's everybody here with Annie, you know, that all Lot was in the family at all.
That's correct. Had we not, 2 Peter chapter 2,
we'd never have thought that Lot was a righteous man in such a terrible scene, and had a righteous soul, and in fact he was vexed. Peter tells us that.
Do you think there's a link here with Matthew 24? I don't want to go back on the verse if you want to go on. The link of the state of things today, as it was in the days of Noah, the love of many waxing cold, is it a swifter blame?
Very much so.
Very much
very
so.
Very much so. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. And we see all around us the violence and corruption of Noah's day. The Lord made it clear, marrying and giving in marriage, the flood came and took them all away. And we have the terrible sin of sodomy, rampant today, that brought down the fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And that makes us appreciate that we must live in a world like this as Lot lived. How did Lot live? It says he was righteous Lot. He was vexed. He was sore distressed by the unclean life of the lawless people. The word vexed means sore distressed by the filthy, the unclean life of the wicked persons. The word for wicked means that they had abandoned every established law and every established ordinance. Now we want to ask ourselves this question. Is this true of me? That I'm vexed with the things that are going on around about us? I feel increasingly, brethren, in my own heart, that there's a serious danger of becoming accustomed to these things. Seeing and hearing them as Lot did, that we fail to see them as God sees them. But Lot was righteous. He never became accustomed to them. These things vexed him. Verse 8 says, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing as we do, vexed his righteous soul from day to day, the word is, day after day with their unlawful, their lawless deeds. Now, Lot lived in a world of unlawful deeds. We're told he dwelt amongst them. He saw and he heard. And it was day after day. But he remained righteous. Now, why did he remain righteous? In this unlawful world, seeing and hearing, dwelling there day after day, he remained righteous because he continued to be vexed and not accustomed. And there's a lesson for us today. I believe very much on that, as our brother Eddie has just been reminding us.
Does that mean that we're going to become magistrates,
right, Lord?
Well, I do stand elbow for you.
mean, I know you're not going to stand. I put him to the test, you know. We dealt First Peter last year on these matters. Last year we dealt with these matters in First Peter, and we saw that there's no scriptural teaching for participation in government. It's always subjection to it.
What does eight numerically divulge about Noah?
Well, the number eight always speaks of new creation. And of course, Noah came through the flood, landing on an earth that was part of the curse that spoke forcibly of a new creation.
Is it the same numerically as the eighth day?
Exactly the same, that's correct. We dealt with the eighth day. Oh, when dealing with the transfiguration, we dealt with the eighth day, about an 8 days, in chapter 1.
I'm not sure that there is a difference here. I thought they were just more or less the same, but unless somebody can help me with that. I presume that example and ensemble, I think if you went to the Oxford Dictionary, they would tell you ensemble meant example. I rather think so. Although I could be wrong there, you know.
Because I looked at it as a difference, and it means that when you speak of an example, it's something better as a warning to others, while an ensemble could be mean a form or a mold or something to follow.
Well, that certainly was true as far as Sodom and Gomorrah is concerned. They were set up as an example to warn us. You see, in 1 Corinthians 10, these things are ensamples. And there, of course, is warning. And although the word could be example, but our translation certainly says ensamples. I would have to look into that, but thanks for directing.
The same word is used in John 13. And in verse 15, where the Lord washes the feet of the disciples, and he says, I have left you an example that you should do as I have done to you.
Oh, yes. Well, we'll look into that, Brother Phillips.
Now then, sorry.
And he said, that Lord was vexed by the unrighteous deeds around him, but because he who introduced his daughter. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it, sir? That he brought his daughters into such a condition.
Yes, he
resorted to what he would term human expediency to save the situation.
Now, what do you think there is a divine sovereignty in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why didn't God do the same thing to him?
Well, of course, verse 9 gives us the answer to this. For the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. He knows how to do two things, to deliver and to keep for judgment. You see.
We know he's a delivering God, Albert. Mm-hmm. We know all through the scriptures he's a delivering God.
But you see, what we have here is something far worse than Nineveh was ever guilty of. You've got to remember that what really brought down the fire and brimstone was the dreadful insult to these angelic visitors. It was uncontrolled lust. But not only uncontrolled lust, unnatural lust. This is what brought down the fire and brimstone.
You think that this has been all through the ages then, hasn't it? Because there are certain godly men who tell us in their writings where these lusts and immorality and all that is followed by judgment.
Yes, well, there are two things. There's God's judgment, and then, of course, as we go further down the chapter, we'll observe that these things bring on their self-inflicted corruption and judgment. Who go in for that bring upon themselves their own corruption and judgment under the government of God. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap.
Must be judged.
That's right, yes.
Is it in Ezekiel 16, it is found the fullness of bread and idleness,
yes,
was the downfall of Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's correct. Though I have always heard it spoken that Lot's righteousness was rather an imputed one than a practical one. But it seems to be no evidence of a practical righteousness. Certainly not in his end.
Well, as it says, it vexed his righteous soul, that's practical.
But in a mean way, isn't it? He just hated it, but he learned to miss it.
It's very strong language here.
Vex means to be worn down. Really, he had worn down to the extent of wearisome. And it was day after day dwelling amongst them.
It's rather remarkable, though, that neither the righteous preaching of Noah nor the righteous vexing or living of Lot had any effect upon the people of their day.
That is correct.
Why the difference in the two judgments, one of water, one of fire?
Well, that is very interesting. It may be that he's leading up to the teaching of chapter 3. In chapter 3, as we shall see, the old world was overflowed with water. But God gave his promise in the bow and the cloud. He would never do that again. What's he going to do with the world that now is? He's going to burn it up. Thus, God uses two things in judgment, water and fire. The water of the flood and the fire at Sodom and Gomorrah. The water of the old world.
But as Lot, they don't say they might have.
No, yes, that's what I was picking up, yes.
The substance of brimstone is mentioned here. Fire and brimstone. I think in our studies earlier, it's the linguistic order for Meki. And we're going through Revelation, I believe, Mr. Bowen-Water pointed out brimstone. It's from the cleansing.
Yes, it is that which would arrest corruption and is God's judgment upon a corrupting power. Fire would consume dross, brimstone would see you forever, the processes of corruption. The fumes of burning sulfur are used today as a cleansing agent and it's used for ridding disease and so on, and you fumigate that way. And that is purges and arrests and judges meets death upon corruption. The use of these things is very significant.
Now then, verse 9.
The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. This should read, of course, the Lord knoweth, not how. But the Lord knoweth to deliver the godly out of trials, and to keep the unjust or unjust for judgment unto the day of judgment to be punished. Or this might be rendered, to keep the unjust under punishment unto the day of judgment. Two things he knows. He knows to deliver the godly out of trial, that is, in their life. Secondly, he knows to keep the unjust under punishment in death for the day of judgment, that is, the great white throne. That's how I understand verse 9. He knoweth to deliver the godly out of trials in their life, and to keep under punishment the unjust after death, unto the day of judgment, that's the great white throne. And it may be that Peter has in his mind here the question that might be raised by some. What about the unjust who escape in their life judgment the like of which that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Now there are those today guilty of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're not being judged with fire and brimstone as Sodom and Gomorrah were. People say, well, surely God is unjust. Oh no, says Peter. God knows to do two things. Number one, to deliver the godly out of trials in their life, and more than that, to keep the unjust in death under punishment unto the judgment of, unto the day of judgment, I take that to be the great white throne, so that there is no escape, and God cannot be charged with injustice.
Peter says in the first chapter, only that they're kept by the power of God.
Yes.
Kept, so to speak, for the inheritance. These are kept for judgment.
That's correct. Yes.
The Amplified uses the word chastisement, Ricky. How to keep the ungodly under chastisement until the day of judgment. And to do. And I feel that word is rather...
I don't think it's
carried away.
The word is under punishment.
Yeah. Another punishment until the day that the sentence is going to be passed at the great white throne. I take that's what's in view here.
You mean the punishment doesn't start for their day?
They don't escape punishment because God knows how to keep them under punishment after their death. It appears as if they go scot-free here.
That's
right. But that is not.
Does it include nations as well?
Well, I don't think that when you come to judgment, if nations are in view, I know that we're in the judgment of the living nations. But that's not judgment of such.
Judgment of nations as such, as individuals in the nations.
Mr. Ryle, he's one of the great men, and he said that where immorality is in the land, the judgment must follow.
Oh, that is true, but that's governmental. But what we're talking about here is the punishment after death. Oh, God deals in government with nations, and I've no doubt that's happening even in the nations where we, at this present moment.
But listen, everyone under this law, anyone that isn't saved, once they're dead, they're under judgment, you might call it, or at least they're in the state of perplexed and worried, and because they know it all. So everyone, to an extent, after they're dead, if they're not saved, or under judgment.
They're under punishment, but of course, what we've got to remember is this. There are degrees in this punishment.
You take a man who has lived a life of drunkenness. You think of the punishment of not having a drop of water. You think of the man who's lived a life of uncleanness, as we're going to discuss tomorrow night, and deprived of satisfying that dreadful lust. What punishment? You see? Let's think of it along these lines as well. Now the meeting's shorter tonight, so there we have to leave a consideration of 2 Peter. Shall we pray? Father, we have been reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, as it was, so shall it be, and how true these words are, for we see around us today the sin of that lawless age when Noah lived, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah with all its filth, and thus we're happy to sing in thy presence, midst the darkness, storm and sorrow. One bright gleam I see. Well, I know the blessed morrow Christ will come for me. We thank your God that even in this dark, wicked scene in which we live, we can look up and wait to see the morning star appear in glory bright. And the darker it is, our God, the more we realize how near the coming of our Lord must be. And our God, at the close of this another Lord's day, we do desire that each one of us might fix our eyes, the eyes of our faith heavenward, waiting more expectantly than ever before, working more faithfully than ever before against the moment of his soon return. We thank for the season of fellowship around thy word, and all that we've enjoyed today of divine things, we do thank our God. We thank for the grace that has kept us to this moment. We pray thee for like keeping power to our blessed experience until travelling days are done. We commit ourselves to thee as we pass. Remember those who travel on these dangerous roads. Our God, we commend them to thee and to thy protecting care. Take them home in safety. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.